Thank you, Wendell.
Good morning. In Matthew chapter 5, we have the beginning of what is commonly titled the Sermon on the Mount. And one can argue that this may be one of the most well-known scriptures that we have in the New Testament. I would imagine that if you were to walk up to a random person on the street and mention the title of the Sermon on the Mount, that they would have some kind of a recollection or knowledge as to what that was. It may be as limited to, it was a message that Christ gave, but there is a knowledge out there of it. Particularly if you were to make a reference to the first verse of the seventh chapter that reads, "Judge not, that you be not judged." And it's been noted many times by many people that this scripture is a favorite among those who feel that they are being judged by others. If you were to make a biblically based comment upon the lifestyle of another, chances are they would respond by quoting the scripture and telling you that it is not for you to cast judgment, that casting judgment upon another is wrong. And I find this misapplication of scripture rather ironic. And the ironic thing I find about it is the sermon that this comes from, the Sermon on the Mount, is or can be looked at as a sermon that does, in a way, cast judgment upon others, in particular upon the scribes and the Pharisees. If you would, and this is the last passage that Wendell just read, look at Matthew chapter 5 and verse 20. I think that verse right there provides a context for the rest of the Sermon on the Mount. Matthew 5, verse 20, "For I say to you, unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you will by no means enter into the kingdom of heaven." Now, I don't know if you and I can fully realize the effect that this statement would have had upon the people that were standing there listening to Christ's sermon. The scribes and the Pharisees were individuals who were highly exalted religious leaders among the people, among the Jewish people. They were formally educated in the law. They were placed in a position of leadership. And these were the people that the Jews looked to for their religious guidance and for an example of how to live their lives righteously. And here we have Christ, whom these people knew very little about, for Christ had just started his ministry, standing before them, proclaiming to them that unless their righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, that they would not enter into the kingdom of heaven. Telling them that the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees was not enough to enter into the kingdom of heaven. I can only imagine the effect that this would have had. The shock and possibility of some of those people being a little scared. For the Pharisees were the picture of righteousness they had been presented with all their lives. But as Christ progresses in his sermon, as he speaks to these people, he begins to tell the crowd about true righteousness. What righteousness really is. The righteousness which exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees. When I look at the Sermon on the Mount, that's what I see that revolving around. Your righteousness must exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees. Christ speaking about our righteousness, the righteousness that God expects us to portray in our lives. And so what I intend on doing this morning is taking some time to talk about righteousness as it's outlined in the Bible. The idea of our righteousness needing to exceed the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees will be the basis for this point, for the sermon. But we won't dwell on that thought entirely. But as we progress, I hope to bring us back to the Sermon on the Mount every once in a while, from time to time, to remind us of this. If we look at the Pharisees during the time of Christ, I think we can find that they had established their own righteousness. If you would, please turn with me to Romans chapter 10. Romans chapter 10, verses 1 through 3, we find a comment made about the nation of Israel. Romans chapter 10, verses 1 through 3. "Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they may be saved. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness, and seeking to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted to the righteousness of God. And even though we find here a general comment made about the nation of Israel, I don't think it would be inappropriate to more specifically identify the scribes and the Pharisees as being guilty of this. They were the spiritual leaders of the nation, and especially when religion is involved, we find that the leaders are going to set the tone. They are going to set the tone for the rest of the nation, for the rest of the people. And it says in this passage they had sought to establish their own righteousness as opposed to seeking God's righteousness and submitting to it. And it was a righteousness that was based upon adherence to the law and to the oral traditions of their fathers. Paul makes a brief comment about this righteousness over Philippians chapter 3. In that scripture, Paul is talking about putting our confidence in Christ as opposed to putting our confidence within the flesh. And in referring to the flesh, he is talking about what you might call our own resume, so to speak. Who we are, what we've done, what we've accomplished, where we've come from. And looking at those things to lift ourselves up. And in verses 5 and 6 of Philippians chapter 3, I think you could say that Paul really gives his own resume, his own boasting of the flesh. Let's take a minute and look at this list that we find there, Philippians chapter 3, verse 5 and 6. Circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, concerning the law of Pharisee, concerning zeal persecuting the church, concerning the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. Concerning the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. And that last part right there, that last statement, is the one I want to begin a series of thoughts with. Concerning the righteousness of the law, blameless. Well, what righteousness is found in the law? How is one found righteous according to the law? Well, Romans chapter 10, the passage we just left, in verse 5, it reads, "For Moses writes about the righteousness which is of the law. The man who does those things shall live by them." The righteousness of the law was adhering to the law. And as we continue on in the Sermon on the Mount, or as you continue on reading the Sermon on the Mount, I think we find the lacking of the Pharisees' righteousness was not because they weren't following the law. They were following the law, but I think Christ points to the fact that righteousness goes beyond simply adhering to the law. Looking back at that statement again there in Matthew chapter 5, verse 20, where Christ says, "Unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees." That word exceeds, if you were to look that up in a Thayer's lexicon, you look it up the meaning of what that Greek word is, you would find it defined as to excel more than, to be over, to exist or be at hand in abundance. And the reason I point this out is I don't think the Pharisees had it all wrong. They just didn't have it all right. Adherence to the law for the Jews was vital. This was made clear throughout the Old Testament by God, that they must follow the old law. But the Pharisees had made righteousness purely about following the law. Referring back to Paul's comment in Philippians 3 and verse 6, concerning the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. And what Paul was saying was you could take the law, you could take the commandments and the responsibilities that are outlined in the law, you could line those up, you could line my life up right next to it, compare those two, and you would not find discrepancies. That he was blameless in the eyes of other men. And being blameless as opposed to the law was not a problem. It was what they wanted to do, but yet they looked at it as being blameless in the eyes of other men. That was their concern. Being blameless in the eyes of other men. This was their righteousness. But Christ, in the Sermon on the Mount, we find, poses the fact that true righteousness includes, but also exceeds, adherence to the law. Isn't this the point that we find in the 21st or the 30th verses in Matthew chapter 5? When Christ talks about the committing of adultery and the committing of murder not just being the ultimate action of killing someone or sleeping with another woman, the righteousness goes beyond simply abstaining from committing sin. In these examples that Christ gives, righteousness that exceeds the righteousness of the Pharisees is not hating your brother as murder and not looking lustfully at another woman. Abstaining from committing the action is necessary for righteousness, but it is not sufficient for righteousness. It's the point I believe Christ is trying to make. And switching gears a little bit, as we go through the Sermon on the Mount, I think a point is also made that doing the things that we should do as Christians is also necessary for righteousness, but it is not sufficient. Just as the Jews in the context of Matthew chapter 5 that we have here, the Pharisees had a law they had to follow, we also have expectations of things that we should be doing as Christians. As Christians, we are expected to walk as children of light, finding out what is acceptable to the Lord, to walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise. And there are duties within this that are expected of us. Meeting here on the first day of the week, taking part of the Lord's Supper as we've done this morning, edifying one another, having peace with one another, bearing one another's burdens, praying, praising God. You can take the list on and on. But part of exceeding the righteousness of the Pharisees is going on simply following the instructions that we have put forth. It goes beyond that into believing in what we are doing. Performing actions not simply because they're written in a book, but because we believe they are the correct actions. Not simply following, but believing. And there is a gap that must be crossed there between following and believing. If you would, let's turn to John chapter 6. And in John chapter 6, I think we have an example of some people who did not cross that gap. In John chapter 6, we have the account of Jesus feeding the 5,000 with only 5 loaves of bread and 2 small fish. And even after performing this miracle, Christ walks upon the waters of the Sea of Galilee to join his disciples on their way to Capernaum. And the following morning, the crowd that Christ had fed miraculously wakes up and they find that Christ was gone. And knowing that there his disciples had left to go across the sea to go to Capernaum, they loaded up in their own boats and followed the disciples across the Sea of Galilee with the hope of when they arrived there that they would find Christ there with his disciples. But they saw the apostles enter in the boats. They didn't see Christ. So when they found Christ there, they were actually somewhat surprised. And we get into verse 25, we find that they ask the question, Rabbi, when did you come here? In verse 26, we have Christ's answer to this question. Jesus answered them and said, most assuredly I say to you, you seek me, not because you saw the signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled. Christ basically ignored the question they asked. They asked him when he came there, but he didn't tell them how or when he had crossed the sea. He simply looked into the hearts of these men and saw a matter more important than explaining to them when and how he came to Capernaum. He perceived the real reason that the crowd had followed him. They had followed Christ across the Sea of Galilee not because they were following the Messiah, not because they believed he was the Son of God, but because he had given them bread. Yes, they were following Christ. They were walking behind him. But they weren't following Christ because they believed. And to our fault, we can also follow Christ for reasons other than because we believe in him. And let's just take a minute and try to place ourselves in the shoes of those who are fed by Christ in John chapter 6. And just as the 5,000 were presented with Christ in the physical, we have been presented with Christ with the account of him in the Word of God. And many of us here have decided to follow Christ, to follow that message. Once again, not walking behind Christ, not following Christ in a physical sense, but following him as an example. We have gathered together on the first day of the week. We have taken part of the Lord's Supper. We try to encourage one another. We try to bear one another's burdens. And we do all those things. We follow Christ. But I think an important question to ask sometimes, or to consider from time to time, is why is it that we're doing those things? Why is it that we are really following Christ? What is our motivation behind doing these things? Because just as the people that followed Christ across the Sea of Galilee, we can easily be motivated by other things to follow Christ other than believing Christ. We can follow Christ across the sea, so to speak, for the wrong reasons, just as the people did in John chapter 6. And let's consider the Pharisees' motives for following the law as an example. Let's go back to Ezekiel chapter 34. Ezekiel chapter 34. Looking at verses 1 through 4. And in this chapter, God, through Ezekiel, is talking about the shepherds of Israel, the leaders of the nation. And now he's talking about those shepherds at the current time in Israel, the current time when Ezekiel is prophesying. I think we can also easily apply this to the Pharisees present at Christ's life. Because later on in this chapter, verse 23, we find out that Christ was to replace these wayward shepherds of Israel. And let's read verses 1 through 4 and see God's judgment on these leaders. And the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, prophesy against the shepherds of Israel, prophesy and say to them, Thus says the Lord God to the shepherds, Woe to the shepherds of Israel who feed themselves. Should not the shepherds feed the flocks? You eat the fat and clothe yourselves with the wool. You slaughter the fatlings, but you do not feed the flock. The weak you have not strengthened, nor have you healed those who are sick, nor bound up the broken, nor brought back what was driven away, nor sought what was lost. But with force and cruelty, you have ruled them. The shepherds of the nation of Israel were self-serving. The actions that they did, the following the law that they did, and the position that it placed them were to bring glory, honor, and riches unto themselves. And they weren't doing it to strengthen, to truly strengthen the weak and feed the flock. And as Christ continues on in the Sermon on the Mount, isn't this the picture that we see of the Pharisees? Performing actions to bring glory upon themselves, doing charitable deeds to be seen by men, praying out loud in the synagogue and on street corners, acting weary and tired when they fast, so that others will take notice of the sacrifice they are making. These are all good and godly actions, giving charitably, praying to God, and fasting. But they were doing them for the wrong reasons. And we ourselves need to examine our motivations and reasons for doing Christian actions. And our motivations and reasons don't have to be sinister or evil intent to be the wrong motivations. We can have good intentions while doing some of these actions and still not have the right frame of mind while we are doing them. I'm sure many of the Pharisees, as they went to drop off the charitable givings, had good intentions when they gave this. They were giving to charity. It was what they wanted to do. But in the back of their mind, they were wanting someone to take notice. They were wanting someone to see them drop those coins. And how many times, I know at least me personally, have we done something similar? There was a duty or a work that needed to be performed. And we do it with good intentions. But as we're doing it, in the back of our minds, we're just hoping that someone takes notice, that someone pats us on the back. And there's nothing sinister about that, but it is not the right frame of mind. We need to examine ourselves and ensure that we are doing the things for the right reasons, and doing it for the glory of God and not for the glory of ourselves. And in our self-examinations, if we find ourselves without the correct motives, we're not to stop doing the actions, we're just to change the motives that we're doing them for. And I think that's one of the points that Christ makes there in Matthew chapter 6, 1 through 18, while he's talking about the Pharisees. Christ doesn't tell these people not to give. He doesn't tell them to stop giving or stop praying or stop fasting. He tells them that when they give, to continue giving, and when they give, to not allow their left hand to know what their right hand is doing. The purpose of giving is to bless others. And when they pray, don't do it on the street corners or in the synagogue, but to go into their room and shut the door. The purpose of prayer is to be alone with God. And when they fast, not to draw attention to themselves, but know what God sees, and know that God sees what you are doing. We have to follow Christ and follow Him for the right reasons. That is the righteousness that exceeds the righteousness of the Pharisees. Doing things not with ourselves in mind, but with others and ultimately God in mind. And this is something that the Pharisees did not understand, that righteousness is not about the outward man, not about the outward and the actions that you take, but it's about the inward. And that's a point that Christ presses hard upon the scribes and Pharisees when you look in Matthew chapter 23. In that chapter, we have what's commonly called the seven woes that Christ prescribes to the scribes and Pharisees. Looking at verses 25 through 28 of Matthew 23, it reads, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you cleanse the outside of the cup and dish, but inside they are full of extortion and self-indulgence. Blind Pharisee, first cleanse the inside of the cup and dish, that the outside of them may be clean also. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs, which indeed appear beautiful outwardly, but inside are full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness. Even so, you outwardly appear righteous to men, but inside you are full of hypocrisy and all uncleanness and lawlessness." Excuse me. "The things the Pharisees preached and taught made them appear to others as righteous. Concerning the law, they were blameless in the eyes of other men, but inside they were empty." If we turn to Romans chapter 2, Paul also addresses this same subject. In this chapter, Paul's comments are geared towards the nation of Israel, you can say. And it seems from this passage that there were some Jews or majority or enough that Paul felt it necessary to address it, who believed that since they were children of God, the original children of God, the nation of Israel, the ones whom the law had been given through, that they were by inheritance righteous people. And through this chapter, Paul makes the argument that righteousness is not a result of inheritance. He tells them that just because they are Jews does not mean that they are righteous. That their physical circumcision that they received as a sign of their covenant with God was not a seal for their righteousness. And if we pick up in verse 28 and 29 of that chapter, we find out where true righteousness lies. Verses 28 and 29 of Romans 2. "For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit, not in the letter, whose praise is not from men, but from God." That needs to be our concern, the circumcision of the heart. Now, I think many ideas, this idea of the circumcision of a heart is misapplied. I know I've heard the comment, I'm sure many of you have, that it doesn't matter where you are or what you do as long as your heart is in the right place. And many times scriptures such as this, Romans chapter 2, 28 and 29, is the scriptures that they use in support of this comment. That if your heart is right, if you are well-intentioned in your heart, everything is fine. But I don't think when Paul is referring to a circumcised heart here, that he is referring to a well-intentioned heart, but one which seeks the will of the Lord. One which seeks the will of the Lord. And that's the picture he gives of these Gentiles with circumcised hearts throughout the chapter, Romans chapter 2, of those who seek to do the will of God. And this takes more than simply following a well-intentioned heart. When Paul cites the reasons for the falling away of the Gentiles in Ephesians chapter 4, 17 through 19, he says that they fell away because of the ignorance that was in them, and the blindness of their hearts. And there's two components there that really build off of one another, knowledge and a correct heart. And we have to have a correct heart. We have to have a heart, but we have to have a heart that seeks out what is acceptable to the Lord. And we have to examine ourselves to make sure that this is where we are. We have to examine our hearts to make sure it is circumcised in the manner that Paul refers to here in Romans 2, 28 and 29. And this can be a difficult task. Jeremiah 17 and 9 reads, "The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it?" And I think one of the reasons that the heart is so deceitful is that we as people want to assume that our heart is always in the right place. You know, how many times have we seen a case where someone commits some horrible atrocity, some murder or some awful crime, and a family member is on the news? And they say, "I know he did this terrible thing, but he really has a good heart." And I'm sure there may have been cases where this is true, but we can't just assume that our hearts are in the right place. If we begin making this assumption, I think we place ourselves in the same position as the Jews whom Paul was referring to in Romans chapter 2. They looked at themselves as a Jew. I am a Jew, therefore I am righteous. We can look at ourselves as I have a good heart, therefore I am righteous. Righteousness is not about having a good heart. It's about having a heart that is circumcised, a heart with the Word of God stamped upon it. Going back to Romans chapter 10 again and looking at verses 6 through 8. This passage speaks to this point, having the heart stamped with the Word of God on it. Looking at verse 6, but the righteousness of faith speaks in this way, do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven? That is to bring Christ down from above. The righteous aren't going to ask who is bringing the Messiah, for they know and believe that the Messiah has already come. Jumping into verse 7. Or who will descend into the abyss? That is to bring Christ up to the dead, up from the dead. The righteous are not going to ask where Christ is going to come from, who's going to ascend down and bring Christ to life, because they believe that the resurrection has already taken place. They know and believe that. And in verse 8, it tells us why they say these things and what righteousness says. Well, what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth, and in your heart. That is the word of faith which we preach. Righteousness, the man, the righteous man has the word stamped on their heart. The word of God. The faith that has been preached in their mouth and the heart. The word of God guiding us is what should be stamped upon our hearts. And that's more than having a well-intentioned heart. That is the circumcision of the heart. Having the word of God stamped on it. And this is the righteousness that exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees. The righteousness that not only considers the sin we commit, but also considers the sin of our hearts. The righteousness which is not self-serving, but given in servitude to the Lord. The righteousness that is not concerned with the material things of the world, but trusting God to provide and looks forward to heaven. The righteousness that follows the narrow path, identifies the false, and builds upon the foundation of the rock. This is the righteousness that Christ outlines in the Sermon on the Mount. The righteousness that exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees. And we spent the morning talking about righteousness, the need for our righteousness to exceed that of the scribes and Pharisees. But righteousness cannot be fully attained by our own works, for no matter how hard we try, we do fall short. In Romans chapter 3, verses 9 and 10, it reads, what then? Are we better than they? Not all, for we have all, or for we have previously charged both Jews and Greeks that they are all under sin. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. So is all this work that we do towards righteousness all for naught? No, it's not. If we drop down to verses 21 and 22, we find how righteousness is truly attained. But now the righteousness of God, apart from the law, is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe. There is no difference. Through faith in Jesus Christ. That's the basis of it all. Because in that we find the circumcision of the heart through that faith in Jesus Christ. And that's where righteousness is ultimately attained, is through that faith. If that faith is something that you wish to prescribe to this morning, whether it's coming forward for the first time, confessing your sins before God, and accepting Jesus Christ as your Savior, or if you are needing to reestablish your faith in Christ, please come forward as we stand and sing.